last night my wife asked me how my sermon turned out, because I had started with on Monday with 24 pages of notes, single spaced, and I'm working it down because we normally have a sermon that is 7 pages outlined out, phrased out, so that it will last about 45 to 50 minutes. And when I told her that I finally got it down so it'll fit on 9 pages, she said, oh. She didn't have the same enthusiasm I did. She said, oh, okay, so we're in for a long one. And I hope it doesn't feel that way to you, because obviously today we're going to be speaking on the glory of God, the fifth and final sola, or catchphrase of the Reformation. And it is phenomenally important, and the scriptures abound. You'll see in your bulletin or in your notes if you're reading or listening online, listed out many scripture references that talk about this in the glory of God. When Johann Sebastian Bach neared 50, he was by then a world famous musician and composer. His first public concert had been at age 10, and at that concert on the organ, he had written 2 of the pieces himself. And I'm sure when you were 10, you were doing the same thing. Or maybe you were trying to do Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star with one hand on the piano, which is what I was doing at that time. But in later life, as he had opportunity, he obtained a copy of Luther's translation of the Bible in 3 volumes, and he made it his life's work to go through to look at it as if it were a long-lost treasure, underlining passages, correcting text and commentary, inserting different words, making notes in the margin. And if you looked at his Bible, you would see it by 1 Chronicles 25 listing David's musicians, saying that this is what is the foundation of God-pleasing music. In 2 Chronicles 5, he put a note that said, as the musicians praise God, he said, at a reverent performance of music, God is always at hand with his gracious presence. We sang today after a little quiz on To God Be the Glory, great things he hath done. Bach decided that every single piece of music, and remember, he was the most prolific and the greatest, in my opinion, of the Baroque composers. Every piece of music, he would end the piece, and at the bottom of the page of music, he would write these 3 letters. He would simply write SDG. Not his initials, JSB for John Sebastian Bach, but rather the notes that say Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. It's the motto of the Protestant Reformation, and on every composition you can read it today. His own testimony, as he wrote it in his notes in the Bible, said this is important because God gave me life. I thought this would make a great sermon outline. God gave me life. It's he that hath made us and not we ourselves, Psalm 100 verse 3 says. God made me for his glory, Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord hath made everything for himself. That all creation gives God glory, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day and night tell the message. And God controls the future, Psalm 62:5, as he said, my expectation is from him. With that mindset, you can see why he wrote Soli Deo Gloria on the bottom of each page of music, to let future generations know and be reminded that he thought of this music as being from God and for God's glory alone. So, Let's do as we've done with the other four solas, look at an apology defending them, and then some examples and scriptures to support the teaching. The summary of doctrinal truth is that God deserves the glory alone. All of the solas are summed up in this fifth one. The sola fide, that salvation is by faith. Sola gratia, that salvation is through grace. The sola scriptura, that the Bible is the only true revelation of God, and that Christ, solus Christus, is the only salvation, that he's the only Messiah. To attribute redemption to our efforts, to the work of man, robs God of the greatest glory. Might as well just throw the other four out. If we don't say that our salvation, our whole life, our whole being revolves around glorifying God. God did the work, and God alone deserves the credit. Someone said that at work, they feel like their boss is Santa Claus. And I thought, well, how does he do that? And they said, well, that he sits around in a suit, works one day a year, and gets all the credit for everything everybody else does. And I thought, oh, yeah, there could be some truth to that. But truly, if you think about it, everything in this world is because of God. How in the world could man take credit? How can we say that there is any value or glory to man compared to that? So salvation is of God alone. It's accomplished by God alone. Therefore, it's for God's glory alone. And we must live our entire life recognizing we are under the authority of God, and that it's his glory for that. His glory is a central motivation for salvation. Someone said that it's not for improving our lives, although that's a byproduct, but God is not a means to an end. He is the means, and he is the end. Everything is about him. So we can't glorify God in our own strength, in our own way. We even have to do that his way. People said that so many churches are not glorifying God because we're filled with entertainment, with gimmicks, with programs. We're neglecting the law and the gospel in our preaching, changing our goals to self-improvement or self-esteem or self-fulfillment. So, I ask myself the question, what is involved in glorifying God? And I came up with four words here, and just, I know they're not in our notes, so I wrote them here on the whiteboard, that when we appreciate God, we admire him, we are glorifying him. That is when we do like the psalmist in Psalm 97, verse 9, say, "Thou, O Lord, art most high forever." We're giving him the glory. We're giving him the praise. We're God admirers. Admiring him, his attributes, his promises, his power, and his works. We appreciate God. He has to be above all. So what's involved? Well, do you appreciate God? Driving to church this morning, did you say, "Hey, thank you, Lord, I really appreciate you"? You say, well, that sounds kind of trite. But if it's heartfelt, that's exactly what God wants. He wants our appreciation. He wants our adoration. We worship him. Psalm 29:2, give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. This is an adoration, a type of worship that we just don't think about anymore. When I was in the old Soviet Union and visiting a great church and saw the Metropolitan, he would be like the bishop or the pope of the Russian Orthodox Church. He walked by And I found myself as one of the only people in the crowd of thousands who was standing. I didn't realize this guy coming by in robes was that special, but evidently everybody else did. They all dropped to their knees, put their foreheads on the cement. I mean, they bowed down to worship him. And I was standing, and I'm kind of a short, frail guy anyway that nobody would notice. And so I kind of did I don't want to call it a Tim Tebow, because of course this was 20 years before Tim was born, but I kind of dropped down towards one knee and kind of bent over a little bit, and looking like I dropped my chewing gum on the floor, and felt I didn't fit in there. In Nehemiah 8:6, it says the people bowed their head and worshiped the Lord face to the ground. That is adoration and worship. Affection, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is a love that we should have, a heart set upon God, as man's heart is often set upon his own treasures, his own possessions, his own family. You know, you start talking about my kids, my grandchildren, my family, my love is exuberant. It's not going to be a few drops of love coming out there. It'll gush all over you. It's a spring and stream of love. That it's a superlative. And that's the kind of love we should have for God. We can hardly wait to talk about what a wonderful God we have. All we have to do is remember our salvation. Every time that I fail in my love for God, and I don't love him as I should, I just think back to what I was and where I was headed and what God did to change this rebellious young man into one who would worship him. That's the affection. And the fourth word, the attention. Looks like my printing got smaller and smaller down the board there. But the attention that God, when I want to glorify God, I'm dedicating my full allegiance to him. I'm standing like a soldier at attention, fully dressed, fully armed, ready to go, ready to do what he said. Spurgeon wrote that a good Christian is like the sun, who not only sends forth heat, but he circuits around the world each day, spreading the message. We need to be that way, and attentiveness to that. Now that's what God alone, what worship of God alone is all about. What it's not is sadly what men are doing. It's rejecting the true God. In Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be there a couple of different times, so if you want to turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 18, and then we'll catch more verses later on. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppressed the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." God showed it to them. They suppress it. That literally means you push it down. It's like trying to close a suitcase before you leave the motel in the morning. You know, you got all your stuff in there, and then you go to shut it, and it doesn't quite shut. And many of you have been in that place where you push things in, move things around, put an extra layer of clothes on, whatever it might be, finally sit on the suitcase. I know I see a lot of people traveling these days, and they're using these like a duffel bag. Hey, I was in the military. I had a duffel bag, and you sit on that too. You squish everything down in there and try and get it all in. And that's what people are doing. They're willingly, willfully ignorant. Like a child whose parents yell at them and they pretend not to hear. Brian knows this example, I think, of the... What? The parents yell and say, "Oh, this, you know, come over here," and the kids just go, "La la 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 la, I can't hear you," and they just keep on playing, keep on running, keep on doing what they want to do. God says, I'm giving you the truth. I am God. You have to subject yourself to me and give me the glory. And they reject it. They refuse to honor God. They, instead of bowing the knee, they suppress and they follow their own man-made idols. Some idols are crass. We think of idols. You know, there are people who worship trees. In America, we call them environmentalists. Or tree huggers. You know, they worship trees or rocks or stones. Or they carve an image. Or they make a molten statue. Or they paint an iconic picture. And God says, these are graven images. These are man-made. These aren't gods. We think of them as crass idols, but of course we are more refined. And our idolatry is such that we exalt the human mind. We exalt mankind. We substitute the glory of the real God and give glory to our own ideas. So the glory of God, what it's not rejecting the true God, and it's certainly not creating your own God. It's not uncommon to hear someone say, I refuse to worship a God who would send people to hell. And I want to say, those who would define God their own way are making their own God. They're rejecting the God of the Bible. A person who doesn't believe in God's wrath doesn't believe in God. Others will say, well, to me, God is, usually they'll say God is love. God is forgiving. God is a great power, a higher power, infinite being. I did too many 12-step programs in younger days. God is up here in heaven and he's got his big beard and he's sitting in the rocking chair, having wound up the universe and then just let it go its way. And when people say it, to me God is, as soon as they say that, I want to slap them upside the head. Say, grow up. I don't care what you think God is. I know what God is. He's revealed himself. It only matters how he defines himself. We follow the scriptures and we see a God who is real, not the fictitious God that man makes up. You remember Adam and Eve. Some of you were around back then in the garden days. Adam and Eve, the first lie that Satan told them was that God hasn't forbidden you to eat all these different things. He doesn't have that many rules in there. And he's really afraid that as soon as you eat this, you'll become gods. You'll become just like him. So you should eat it and become just like God. And as the phrase would say, they bought the lie. And willingly, Eve deceived, but Adam, with his eyes wide open, believed the lie and followed it in sin. They want to become like gods. Everybody does. We don't want to be in subjection, so we make our own God or our own idea of God. We either reject the real God or we create our own. That's the problem. People give glory to God, but it's not God, capital G. In the Old Testament, there's biblical support for this. We list many verses here. Because God wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted a people. He chose Israel. We're told that he would be their God and that the whole world would see him and they would glorify him. In 2 Samuel 7:23, he tells, this is through the story of King David, what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make a name for himself. God's glorified in redeeming Israel and making a name for him. In Daniel 9:17-19, Daniel prays and says to God, I love that, by the way. Oh God, hear. Oh God, forgive. Oh God, listen and take action. There's a four-point sermon if you ever ask to give a little devotional or a sermon there. the God Daniel prays, don't delay because of your people who are called by your name. For thy name's sake, Psalm 25:11, O Lord, pardon my sin, for it is great. Again, in Jeremiah 14:7, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, forgive our sins, for your name's sake. And in all areas of life, we see in the Old Testament the promotion of God's glory. In Isaiah, there are three passages. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Isaiah 43:6, everyone called by my name who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 48:9, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it on you. Behold, I refined you, but not like silver. I've tested you in a furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. How shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Over and over, Isaiah refers to the glory of God. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He is the God to be worshipped, as the water covers the sea. And a couple other verses in my study that I just had never put together, and so I just want to share it with you, just for your thinking. Even in missions, God's glory is what is at stake. In Isaiah 66:19, he's talking about the remnant of Israel after they've been taken captive and what's going to happen to them in the meantime. He said, I'll set a sign among them and send the survivors among them to the various nations. He lists them out, to distant lands, people that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. That's what missions are all about. As we take the name of God and the message of the true God, they'll glorify my name. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee and glorify thy name. And even Malachi ends in Malachi chapter 1 by saying that my name will be great among the heathen. So in the Old Testament, the glory of God, the one true God, is proclaimed and emphasized. Of course, in the New Testament, there's verses more familiar to us, perhaps. Paul gives a great verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do it all to the glory of God. Everything that we do. You say, well, yeah, like go to church, we do this to glorify God, and we sing his praises, and we sit and listen to the messages. We do that to the glory of God. But you do the glory of God when you get in the car to drive out to lunch. You do the glory of God when you eat at McDonald's. Well, you have other dangers there, but you know what I'm saying. The idea, whether we're eating, drinking, driving, whether we're rising up or sitting down, we do it all to glorify God. That, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11, that every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he is there. And why do they do that? To the glory of God the Father. As I studied this out, I kept coming across that idea of glory. And then I thought of something very intriguing. Jesus came to earth and his purpose was to die. He came born to be a savior. We know that. He came to redeem us, to live a perfect life, die a perfect sinless sacrifice for us. And you say, well, I know why. Because he loved us and wanted to save us. Why did Jesus die? He died to glorify the Father. Think that through. John 17:4, Jesus said in his priestly prayer, I glorified thee, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. John 12:27-28, Jesus said, now my soul has become troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Don't we sing that? That little chorus? Glorify thy name. You know, Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Us being saved is collateral. Jesus came to do all this to glorify the Father. Because the Father had loved us and had planned for our salvation. Jesus did it to give glory to the Father. The voice came out of heaven to respond to Jesus in that prayer in John 12:28, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The chief purpose of man is what? The Westminster Catechism tells us the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We get the enjoy part really good. We just rejoice. That's, you know, rejoice in God. And oh man, it's wonderful. But glorify him. In the Latin Vulgate, 1 Timothy 1:17 says, Soli Deo honor et gloria. To God alone is honor and glory. Some other non-biblical support to this. Charles Hodge said the end of creation and therefore the glory of God is but the manifestation of the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of God's glory. John Piper wrote, God's love for his fame is the foundation of his mercy to desperate sinners. And C.S. Lewis wrote, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. God's glory is there for us all. So, we understand the concept here. In everything, every part of life revolves around God's glory. So what do we then do? How do we then live? Well, let's look back at the attacks on this doctrine, on this great truth, back in the three eras of history that we're focusing on. The apostolic era, 1,500 years later in the Reformation era, and now 500 years later today as we live. I told you we'd come back to Romans chapter 1. Well, in the apostolic era, the big city, the headquarters, the capital, the Washington, D.C., the big apple of the whole world was Rome. And Rome was an example of man not glorifying God. Paul writes to the Roman church, and we're back in Romans chapter 1, picking up in verse 21. In your Bibles there in front of you, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or thank him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of... There's that word again. It's just amazing. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24 continues, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, as they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the created thing rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. This was a conflict. A writer of Rome in about Rome's first century, the apostolic era, said that the world in Rome was a frightful condition. One does not need to be a great authority to see the signs of breakdown the rampant hedonism, a disillusion of morals. And God allowed Paul to preach and then eventually to be twice in that city to try and proclaim the truth, the glory of the true God. We know that most people didn't believe it. But I do believe it kept God's hand of judgment off of Rome for some time because of the faithful proclamation of his word, and then that a group of believers would be spread from Rome all over the world, so that when the barbarian hordes invaded and the empire fell and the Dark Ages came, there were little groups of believers who were still reading the Bible, still knowing what Paul taught about the glory of the true God and rejecting it. And so Paul emphasized again and again in Romans that we need to glorify the real God, the true God, that he is the one who deserves it. There are two more verses in Romans. I'm going to turn a few pages. Romans 11:36, at the end of the section of the book. Remember, Paul wrote this as a theological training letter. And there's an end in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, and then in chapter 11. It ends with verse 36 by saying, 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul just stopped right there. Now he's going to go on in chapter 12 to, you know, how we should live. But he's done teaching doctrine. And he says, we've got to remember that God deserves the glory. To him, from him, through him. Then at the end of the whole book, as he concludes in Romans 16, verse 27, he brings a kind of a second conclusion. He's a preacher like I was. He'll say in conclusion and then just keep right on going for pages and pages and pages. Paul said as chapter 16 ends in verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. God is to be glorified. Nothing in the man or women in themselves. It's all of God's grace. Our scriptures came from God. Our Savior came from God. The grace came from God. The faith to repent and believe and be justified came from God. Even after our salvation, our holiness comes from God. Our eternal security is based on the promises of God. Heaven is by God. Everything is by and through and for him. To him alone be the glory. You'd say, well, boy, believers figured this out. This is a wonderful truth. No problem at all. Well, the problem developed as Christians became rich, as the church became powerful, and over 1,500 years as it progressed, there was conflict again about this simple truth of the glory of God. The Catholic Church, according to Martin Luther, adhered to the theology of glory, not the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross said it's Jesus came and died and provided salvation, it's all of him. Roman Catholicism said, well, no, it's all the theology of glory. We glorify God because part of our salvation is from Christ. Part of it is from Mary and the saints. Part of it by our own good works. And the greatest glory, listen to me, the greatest glory goes to the church. The greatest glory goes to the priest who can forgive sin, to the Pope who gives the word of God as he speaks, to the saints who give of their superfluous credits that they have, because they did so many good things, we can pray to them and we'll get some of their good deeds put on our account. you can see what the reformers were up against, because the church had succumbed to deep corruption. In 1517, it was a cesspool of iniquity. People didn't know how to act. They didn't know what was right. They didn't have the Bible. They couldn't read the Word of God to find out that what the Pope and the priests were saying were wrong. You know, the church put the dark in dark ages. Not Satan. The church did that by promoting its error. The church had become infested with man-centered theology, with economic corruption, abuses, and scandals. You want answers? Don't ask God. Ask your local priest. Want forgiveness? Donate some money. Buy some indulgences. Want peace in your life? Well, you'll never get it. You're in a kind of a chess match with a vengeful God, and you're always going to end up doing something wrong. And so no matter how good a life you live, no matter how much money you give, no matter how many prayers and how many Saint Hail Marys and Our Fathers you give, you're going to end up still having to pay for some of your sins and be purged of them over the hundreds, thousands, millions of years you'll suffer to pay for your sins. The church tried councils. They tried to purge. They opened up monastic orders where people would be separated from the world. That's what Martin Luther did. He went to become a an Augustinian monk. One of those. He became a monk, okay? He wanted to spend time reading the Word and praying and doing all these good things, and he was helpless. And he was frustrated until his mentor said, go read Romans chapter 1. And he got to verse 16 that says, the just shall live by faith. And we're told the story of Luther that when he read that, he was indisposed. He had taken Romans privately so that people wouldn't see him reading the non-church fathers, but he would see him reading the actual Bible. And he'd taken the Bible into the bathroom. And he was locked in there. And the story says that when he read that, he kept saying, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he started to scream and yell. And people came and knocked on the door and said, are you okay in there, Martin? It was embarrassing to everyone to hear him. But he could hardly contain himself as God's truth was proclaimed. That God alone gets the glory, not by my works, not the labors of my hand, as a songwriter would say, but God's glory, because God did the work alone. The response that came from Luther and others was amazing, because God raised up for his glory men who would proclaim the truth, the sovereignty of God, and his glory alone. Because the antidote to error is always truth. You can debate all you want, but you're better off to simply proclaim the truth and let the truth stand alone. And small men in scattered communities all over Western Europe read and heard and listened, because of the marvelous invention just a few decades earlier of the printing press. Everything that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and others wrote and said all quickly disseminated to the world. And they said, we were radically corrupted but sovereignly purified. We're radically enslaved but sovereignly emancipated. We're radically unable and sovereignly empowered. Luther is famous because of his 95 theses. By the way, how many of you have read the 95 theses? Okay, we have one hand, two hands. Okay, they're tough. And I'm not talking in German, just read them, or in Latin. Just just trying to read them in English. But I came across, you know, he flew in the face. You talk about glory to God alone. Ephesians 7, the Pope can't forgive sins. That's kind of in your face. Ephesians 28, it's possible that when the money clicks in the bottom of the chest, which is when you're paying for these indulgences, you get out of purgatory free card that you get there in the Monopoly game of life, you put in the coins. He said, when the coin drops in the bottom of the chest, the only thing that increases is avarice and greed. Thesis 37, any true Christian, living or dead, will participate in all the benefits of Christ's grace, regardless of letters of indulgences. Folks, yesterday was the anniversary of Martin Luther's death. Did you all memorize that or know that? How many of you know his birthday? I don't either. I'm just asking. I'm hoping one of you did. I don't know. Why? You say, well, his birthday, his day he died, that's not important. What he did was important. It's the work. It's the words that he gave as he led this Reformation. And Luther was by no means the only light of the Reformation. But he embodied the call to the church to reform. Not to split, not to break away, but of course, it became clear that the church wasn't going to cooperate. They tried to kill him, tried to excommunicate him, send him directly to hell. But within a few years, God's word was in the hands of the people. You realize that? That we had an English Bible that people in England could read. Within just a few years, within 4 years of the death of Martin Luther, we have the Geneva Bible. And if you have a King James, 85% of the King James is word for word from the Geneva Bible. Just a few updated phrases and things 50, 60 years later. The German Bible, the Bible in all these different languages of the world, showing that God will get the glory, not the church. And reaffirming the certainty of salvation by grace alone. Well, you say, today it's different, right? If you go 500 years to today, do we still fight this, that God doesn't get the glory? I'm convinced that biblical authority is pretty much lost today. Most people that are Christian just do their own thing. They look at the Ten Commandments as suggestions. They look at God's Word as good reading and pious things and that, but it doesn't have the same authority. Grace is distorted. Justification by faith perverted. Man's interest and glory replace God's interest. In the Barna report on the church today, he said that this is what is happening, that today our worship is being transformed into entertainment. Gospel preaching is being changed into marketing and numbers. Faith, believing, is turned into a rote prayer to be memorized, a spiritual, now I lay me down to sleep. That we've modified being good into feeling good. And redefined faithful as successful. I play handbells. You all know that. I'm a ding-a-ling. And I love to do that. And I heard the testimony of one of the ladies that joined our group. She had been with another church here in town playing in their handbell choir. And I asked her why she quit that group. And she said, well, the church quit the handbells. Because the new pastor that came in is all about hunting and guns and fishing and sports. And so that's what they promote, and the church closed down their choir, they closed down the handbells. And I'd like to get a hold of that pastor and shake him a little bit. Talk to him quietly about doing this, because that's what's happening. We eliminate the fear of God in man. We talk about our ambitions, our feelings, our craving, our consumption. And concern for God and His glory are secondary or maybe tertiary or somewhere down the list, if we even think about it at all. And I have to admit, I am part of the me generation. Are you familiar with that? It's often called the boomers. But the me generation, those born after World War II, 1946 through 1964. There's a couple of others here that fit into that category. The culture of narcissism. Say that three times fast with your teeth out. The culture of self-fulfillment, and everything revolves around me. We don't worry about traditional values. We don't worry about church. I can worship God out on the lake. Matter of fact, I can worship Him in His creation and get in nine holes at the same time. I can have fun. I'm going to spend my money and my time and my life on possessions and things, the consumption. And I thought to myself, yep, the baby boomers, that's my generation. Now, your generation, if you're younger, you know, we have some here who are Gen Xers. We have some who are, I don't know what you are, millennials. Yeah, you got a birthday, you're turning 16 tomorrow. Yeah, you're a millennial. You know, they've got a wonderful theological. You ask them, what's your theological belief? And they'll go, whatever. That's the watchword of the millennials. Whatever. You know, you do it, I'll do it, we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, and I'm okay with that. So, you know, the response today should still be the same that has always been. We should respond to the glory of God, that the man-centered worship has failed. And it's incumbent on us to proclaim His glory. That the fear of God, that there is intrinsic glory in God Himself. 1 Chronicles 16:29, give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. He is God. It's due Him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. We need to return God to the rightful throne. There's more verses. You see, I gave verses earlier in the message, but I couldn't get them all in, so I stuck some in here. Give me a break. 1 Peter 4:11, that God in all things might be glorified. Acts 7:2 says He is the God of glory. He is God, not the man-centric me generation. So, what do we do? What's the application here? Final point of the message. It's always short. In this case, it's not quite as short as always. But the idea here is, what do we do? We've listed a few words here for you. In our actions, we prioritize God. We put Him first, that they who live should not live to themselves, but live to God, live to Him who died for them. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Prefer God's glory above all other things, over our money, our land, our family, our position. If the glory of God is in competition with them, we prioritize God's glory. We're content in God's will, though it might cross ours. Someone put this prayer up online as I was studying and reading and listening to other sermons and things. They said, Lord, I'm content to be a loser if You gain. I'm content to have less of health and wealth if I have more of Your grace. I like that. That's prioritizing. We need to confess to God, You deserve the glory. I'm a sinner. I can't do this. Salvation isn't of me. It's of You. So we confess our own sin. Didn't the thief on the cross do that? When he asked Jesus to remember him, what did the other thief say? He mocked him. He said, you know, we're... And the thief turned to him and said, we suffer justly. We're dying here for our crimes. This man is innocent. selfish Achan, who disobeyed God and hid the wealth in the under the carpeting of his tent, when he was confronted by the elders of his sin. They said, "My son, I pray thee, give glory to God and make confession of your sin." Adam, yeah, we've already talked about him. When he was confronted by God, what did he do? He said, "Yeah, I sinned, but it's the woman you made. You're at fault, God." No confession there. What's another one? Believing. Prioritizing, confessing, believing. Abraham, Romans 4:20, was strong in faith, giving glory to God. "For he that doesn't believe makes God a liar," John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 10. Bearing fruit. "Hereby is my Father glorified, that you bear fruit." You live a fruitful Christian life. What kind of fruit? The fruit of the Spirit that he gives us. Love, joy, peace, and all the different attributes. He said, when you do that, you're glorifying God. This is the benefit that we have in bearing fruit, John 15:8. Philippians 1:11, that we're filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are to the praise of his glory. And in our attitudes as well, there's a few more up here. Let's see, contentment. An attitude of contentment. In want or abundance, Paul said in Philippians 4, that he was content. It didn't matter whether he was sailing in a storm or on a calm sea. Anything that God gives him, he said, "I'm going to glorify God." That's what we're supposed to do. We praise him. We sang this morning the doxology as well. And, you know, when we praise God and exalt him, we glorify him. Psalm 50, verse 23, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me." You see, well, I don't sing very good. I've got a bucket that I carry the tune in, but the bucket has leaks in it. It's bad. I just don't do... That doesn't matter. It doesn't say whoever sings a nice melody in harmony glorifies God. Just we praise him. We sing. We rejoice. Psalmist said in Psalm 86:12, "I will praise thee, O Lord my God. I will glorify thy name." Charles Spurgeon said, "Praise is the rent paid to God. He renews our lease, and we owe him. We owe him our praise." And blamelessness, an attitude of blamelessness. As we mentioned before, whether we eat or drink or any such thing, we do it to glorify God. You remember the story of King Herod, not the King Herod of the Bethlehem babies fame, but his son, King Herod. He was an egomaniac, and in Acts we read the people as he spoke, they said, "This isn't a man, this is the voice of God." And he took glory on himself. And the text continues in Acts 12 that immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten up by worms. We need to proclaim God's glory. Our society needs it. They need to face the realization that whether we live or die, we do it to glorify God. Isn't that what Jesus said to John in John 21:18? He said that when you're old, you won't be able to walk where you want, you won't be able to dress yourself and that. And John wrote there that he signified by what type of death he would glorify God. Because God's glorified in our death, just like he is in our life. Society needs to see that. They need to see people who are committed to give glory to God and not put God down somewhere on the list below, let's say, Republican Party or American First or whatever it might be. But we put the glory of God at the top. Our church needs that. Because our human nature in our church is prone to just exactly what happened in Catholicism 500 years ago. the rise of false teaching and cults. I was talking to the gal this morning out here in the dining area, and talking to her, and she asked me what type of church we were. I said, well, we're Baptists. And she said, oh, well, that's good. And I said, yeah, but we're Reformed Baptists because we've been bad and we had to reform. She didn't catch the joke. I thought it was clever. But we just talking to her, it was very, very nice. And she said, you know, she said, I'm just glad if you have a church that glorifies God. I'm serious. I said, well, funny you should mention that. That's what I'm preaching on. She said, you know, and then she gave a story. She went to another group in town. I won't mention what cult they are, but Mary Baker Eddy was mentioned in prayer. That when someone got up in the church service, they said, I want to praise Mary Baker Eddy because I've been healed. Holy, I'm thinking, wait a minute. Give glory to God? No, you give it to Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or Charles Taze Russell or whoever cult leader or some charismatic leader or some TV guru who's trying to make millions of dollars guilting you into giving. That's the world we live in today. We need to give glory to God. That we're not salesmen. We're not hawking a product. We're not some corporate enterprise. We're not a personality cult with the most charismatic leaders. We're just a place of fellowship where God's people can meet and love one another and read His Word and understand what He's saying and glorify God together. And one more point, I told you this message was going to go a little bit longer. See, 55 minutes right now, I should be done, but I got personal testimony here. Just bear with me one more minute. To glorify God for me personally is to look at my own heart and see what idols are there. See what keeps me from the intimate relationship with God that He wants and that I want, but it gets kind of suppressed down a little bit. Calvin called the heart a factory of idols. We come up with one idol after another. A place where addictions and idols are between us and God. And so I look inside at my addictions, and they run deeply. Because I'm addicted to reading, writing, speaking, sports, food, travel, cruising. My grandkids, have I showed you pictures of them this morning? You know, I'm addicted to these things, and they all stop me from loving God and putting Him first. I got another one. It's called busyness. I'm busy. And you know, I look like a pretty active person. I'm spiritual. I have a good work ethic. But busyness congests the arteries of the soul. Oh, I like that. Busyness congests the arteries of the soul. We might need a little bypass there. And the last thing as I looked at myself is my own shame, my own personality. I don't want to expose my weaknesses to anybody. You guys think of me as a great preacher, right?
Right.
Right, thank you. A lot of rolling eyes, coughing, but one honest dear lady, yes. and humble, amen, and humble. But I mask my self-competence and my humor and all these different things because I don't want anybody to know what I'm really like because I'm really not a good person. I am really a rotten sinner. I battle in my mind and my thoughts. You would not... I won't share it with you, but just trust me. It's there. It's constant. I wear a mask because my heart is an idol factory, too. Oh, I need to give God the glory. I pray you do, too. That we'll together decide that the chief purpose of me is to glorify God. Amen. Every breath we take, for the glory of God. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The end of life is not to be happy, not to achieve pleasure, not to avoid pain, but to do the will of God, come what may." Glorify thy name, Lord, because your name alone is worthy to be glorified. To God be the glory, we sang. Why? Great things he hath done. Let's go out from this place glorifying him together.